Thank you for joining us today for another podcast from Flushing Community Church. We are real people seeking to understand the truth revealed in God's Word. You can join us every Sunday at our place of gathering in Flushing, Michigan. Find out more by visiting flushingcommunity.org.
We are starting a brand new sermon series today, one that we've had planned for quite some time and one that I'm very excited to kind of kick off. And Pastor Steve is going to be taking several of these, a couple of these messages as well over the course of the next 6 weeks. So I'm kind of excited to allow him to kind of give some insight into these letters from God, we're calling them. The letters that were inspired and given to the early church. Seven different churches received these letters directly from Christ. So we call this sermon series, Letters from God, Ancient Words Yet Timeless Revelation. And we just want to spend our time thinking about what these letters are. They're recorded for us in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. If you received a bulletin today, on the inside you'll have an insert that has a guide and some place to take some notes today. Thought I had one with me, but I don't see it. There's place to take notes on the inside, a place to follow along throughout the week. On the back, our text is even right there for you as well. You can follow along, and we'll even put the text on the screen for you if you haven't brought your Bible today. So, I wanted to talk about the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is the final book in the Bible and one that most of us like to avoid like the plague. You know, it's that one book that everybody says you'll never understand it, so don't try. It's mentions of beasts with multiple heads and legs and wings are foreign for us to even begin to comprehend. It's descriptions of heaven our minds cannot even begin to fathom. It uses numbers and symbolic expressions that easily confuse even the smartest men of our world. And since it's been with us nearly 2,000 years, this book has befuddled many. As a matter of fact, just know this. We'll spend all this time in Revelation. The men's Bible study is getting ready to dive deep into it as well on Wednesday nights. We will come away with some information, some great wisdom, but the reality is we won't understand all that's in that book. Now, I don't think we can comprehend all that's in the book of Revelation or even throughout the Scriptures until we are in the presence of the Almighty God when this world is done and we are in an eternal state. That's when I believe we'll be able to fully comprehend what's written here. But there are many timeless truths that we can grab a hold of for today that I think are very valuable for us. Because all that wants to keep us away from the book of Revelation, I believe that these words are for us today. None are more rich in this entire book than the chapters we're going to talk about over the next 6 weeks. These letters to these seven churches really articulate to me where the church has been, where the church needs to be. And you know, if you've been with us, we've just finished a three-week sermon series on That's My Church, focusing on the mission of the church, the purpose of the church, and how we are to measure our success as a church. And so we're still continuing those thoughts and moving forward as we think about God's church, the church that Jesus ordained. I want to start off with just a couple of quick questions just to get your mind thinking. We're going to look at the loveless church today, the church of Ephesus. And I want you to think, have you or can you remember your first love? Is it possible for you, or do you ever think about your very first love? I remember fifth grade, there was a girl named Kelly. We swapped bracelets, you know. Back in the day when you go to the fair and you get one of those little leather snap-on bracelets and they pound your initials in it or whatever. And, you know, that was the first girl that I thought, wow, she actually digs me. That's crazy, you know. How many of you married your first love? How many of you married your first love? How many of you are lying about that fact? Just kidding. That's awesome. That's a wonderful thing to be able to fall in love, to be able to be with that person for a long, long time. Let me ask you this about your spiritual journey. Did your spiritual journey, when you think about the first time you kind of felt love toward God, did your spiritual journey kind of start with this great big spiritual high? This great big worship service where maybe it was very emotional, or a time of prayer at an altar and there were tears shed. Was there this moment in your spiritual journey that kind of propelled you into this walk and this journey with God? What kind of happened after that? When your spiritual journey is taking off and you're full of love for God and you just feel His presence all over you, What happens at that moment that keeps you moving? Have you felt like you've been able to maintain that level of spiritual connectedness to God? Or has it kind of cooled off a little bit over the years? Has your passion that you once felt right at the beginning of your walk with God cooled? Well, there are several facts about the book of Revelation that I want to talk about today, and we're just going to cook right through many of them. But it's good for us to get a foundation of what this book is, its purpose, who wrote it, when it was written, and all these things so we can fully comprehend what these letters are telling us. So the book of Revelation, let's just talk about it real quick. The author of this book is identified as John. Many believe this John to be the Apostle John, who also authored the Gospel of John and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, a true leader in the church. If this is true that he was the author, he was among an elite crowd, for he was one of 12 men who walked with Jesus as his disciples, and one of three who were in his inner core, along with Peter and with James. He got to see on the very front row Jesus' ministry. As a matter of fact, it's recorded that John was the lone disciple who was at the feet of Jesus at the time of his death. All the rest, from what we're left with, had ran away. But John was there holding Jesus' mother at the foot of the cross. Some doubt that John, that particular John, was the author on the grounds that the style of this writing differs so much from John's other works. In the Gospel and in the letters, the epistles that John wrote that are recorded in the New Testament, the Greek and the grammar were absolutely pristine. They were perfect. But when we get to Revelation, it's a little choppy. Not all of it is written the way that a person should write. And so people say, if you compare the two writings, these are obviously two different authors. But it's really easy to understand why Revelation is written so different. Because John was writing in an apocalyptic kind of writing. He was seeing visions from God and had to record them. That is quite a different thing than articulating the story of Jesus or giving instruction to the early church. So his purpose and method were radically different. So I've come to a place of my study to believe that this John was the John that is recorded as the one Jesus loved. The elder statesman now of the church. The date of its writing was sometime between 90 and 95 AD, some 60 years after the death and resurrection of Christ. This once young, vibrant, fireball disciple of Christ now finds himself to be quite old. As a matter of fact, just a few years away from death. And he finds himself in a position where he is experiencing God in deep and meaningful ways. The location of this letter is written on the island of Patmos. If you wonder if that's a real island, it actually is. We've got actually a real map from Google, because we all trust Google, to prove it to you. This is Europe, obviously. And over here to the right, you might see what is Turkey. Go to the next slide. We're going to zoom right in on that. The island of Patmos is among those smaller islands to the south and west right there. And not very far at all from Athens, not very far from the letter of Ephesus, what we're going to talk about today. It sits right off of that coastline, a rocky island, an island that the Romans used as a place to put prisoners and political activists to go on a little time out, so to speak. I don't know about you, but I'd like a time out here. Look at the modern day Patmos. Kind of looks like a place I'd like to get sent to on a time out. Anybody else with me? It didn't look like that then. As a matter of fact, here's a little bit of an ancient ruins that are still there on this island. And the next picture is a picture of a monastery that was built kind of in honor of John and the revelation that took place there. And as I looked at this last night, I just couldn't help but see this alligator wanting to attack that monastery at the top right corner there. Did anybody else see that? The trees there are quite amazing, I'm told. I just couldn't help but see that. Every time I look at that picture, I see this alligator wanting to attack this building. So this island is a true island. It is an island that is recorded many, many people spent time there. And we see that John was most likely exiled to this island for preaching the gospel of Jesus. So the Romans sent him there to be disconnected from the rest of the followers. If John, the leader of the church, could be separated, then maybe the church would begin to die. Well, what we find is that None of that happened. As a matter of fact, the church grew and was more and more vibrant in John's absence. But in his time there on this island, he had an experience, a revelation of sorts. And it occurred on the Lord's Day, it says, that he was in the Spirit. Now, the Lord's Day is not the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day, according to John's tradition, would have been on Saturday. This happened on the Lord's Day. As the church began, the Lord's Day became Sunday. And that's why we worship on the Lord's Day, on Sunday, the day of resurrection. John found himself in worship, in the Spirit. We don't know what this means necessarily, but he might have been in prayer, or he might have been singing songs. He was definitely in the presence of God. The island, his age, his current situation did not break his resolve to be in God's Spirit. Though he was alone, though he was isolated, though he was far away from everything he knew, he continued to worship his God. And maybe that's a word of truth you need to hear today. Because maybe you feel today like you're on this island, that maybe you've been put on a spiritual timeout. And maybe it's been hard for you to find the ability to worship God, even in those moments. Well, let me give you some great truth here. The ability to worship God requires only two things. You and the Lord. And the Lord is pretty much everywhere. The Scripture tells us you can't get away from Him. So no matter where you are in your spiritual journey, if you're alive, if your heart is beating, God is with you. God was with John on this island, and he revealed himself with a loud voice right behind John. I think Jesus had been waiting for this moment for quite a while. I mean, he knew in his divine wisdom that this moment would happen, and he sees John, no matter, I don't know where he was, but the recording says that he came up behind John, and his voice was like a trumpet. John! I don't know about you, but that would just about send me to my knees. In my old office in Grand Rapids, I had a window there that a friend of mine would often announce his arrival by smacking it really loud. So I'd be sitting there working, always deep in prayer. I thought you might laugh. And all of a sudden, wham, wham, wham! You know, and I would, you know, the hairs would stand straight up on my arms and legs, and I'd be like, Scott, you can't do that to me. And he'd walk in laughing, I got you, didn't I? You know? So this is kind of what I envisioned. John is kind of in the Spirit. He is worshiping God. But then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, this voice booms from behind him. He turns and he sees the Lord Jesus and he fals to his feet. Read these words or read these words along with me that they'll be on the screen. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were like blazing fire, his feet like bronze, glowing in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all of its brilliance. What a scene to behold. And at that moment, John falls not in worship, like bowing. He falls like a dead man on the ground. Why? Because John understood that to be in the presence of God meant that the only thing that could happen is his death. The clear understanding that it was any man that came into the physical presence of God would die. That could not be possible for you to live anymore. So John absolutely falls like a dead man. I want to take a moment to kind of go over these 10 different things that we see, this symbolic nature of Jesus' appearance. You might find some of this quite interesting, but to the original hearers, they understood this already. We need a little bit of interpretation. Why was Jesus dressed the way that he was? Why was the sword coming out of his mouth? First of all, he was walking around seven golden lampstands. He even states himself, Jesus later in his revelation, that these seven pillars represent the seven churches that this vision was designed to go toward. His long robe, it mentions, goes all the way to the feet as a sign of great leadership. Only those in great authority and leadership would have such a robe. The golden sash across his chest represented that he was the high priest. that he alone could represent the needs of humanity and go into the presence of the Almighty, into the Holy of Holies. The high priest was a special role in the kingdom of God. And by wearing this golden sash, Jesus is identified as that great high priest. His hair glowing white is a symbolic thing of wisdom. Wisdom that's not from human wisdom, but a divine nature. We can be as smart as we want to be. And there's someone in here that's the smartest person in the room. We could figure it out by testing and figuring it in a lot of different ways. There's someone in here that's the simplest of persons, okay? And I'm on the list of who could be that person, right? We have this great range of smarts and not so smarts. But this wisdom is not based in that. This is a divine wisdom when we see the hair of Jesus the way that it's depicted. His eyes blazing the way that they are symbolizes his ability to judge all forms of evil. It's through his eyes that he alone is the judge. His feet like bronze, glowing like bronze, it says, is a common depiction of a person of great power, great authority. His voice like rushing waters is something that if you could only be in a place where you hear nothing but water rushing by, you would understand that nothing else can be heard. Tammy and I had an opportunity to get away this week and go to America's largest indoor water park. That's what the sign said. Kalahari's in Sandusky, Ohio. Wonderful place. But the minute you walk in, you can't hear anything. I mean, I was in line and I'd be like, huh? And it wasn't just because I was a man. I was really struggling hearing. When you're getting close to the water, you know, it's rushing by you and you cannot hear it, except when Tammy screams going down the rides, then there's some other thing causing me not to be able to hear. And that's probably why I'm shouting today, because I still can't hear well from riding some rides with my wife who loves to scream. So the voice of God is like this rushing water. If you can imagine the sound of this rushing water coming right by you. In his right hand, he held seven stars. Clearly, he identifies that these seven stars represent, again, these seven churches. He's holding these particular stars. These are stars that represent the angels of those seven churches. Out of his mouth came a double-edged sword. Now, the pictures that I found online were a little disturbing of Jesus standing there with all these other things depicted, and then this sword coming out of his mouth, right? If you can picture this. This is really a description of modern, a breakthrough of Roman military might. The double-edged sword was a relatively new thing in this day and age that the revelation took place. It was the first time that anybody was able to develop a metal composite that you could sharpen a sword on both sides. Now, we think that that would be like simple. We've had, you know, we've never known a sword that couldn't be sharpened on both sides. But before this time, the only sword that could be made and fashioned would be sharpened on one side. It would be about 3 feet long and it would be quite heavy. So that when soldiers would use this, they had to take long swings and hack. Then you had to recoil and hack. This is just military talk, and I'm, you know, not the most military-minded individual, but I read about a double-edged sword. When the Romans developed this kind of composite material, they could go in and slice both directions and never have to come out of the field of play. This made them so dominant that nobody could defeat them. This double-edged sword was the atomic bomb of their day. This is no joke. This changed the course of history and how people fought. And so Jesus, having seen this double-edged sword come out of his mouth, means his message, no one can come against. The message is so powerful that it cannot be defeated. This message is for all, and it needs to be adhered to. It needs to be listened to. It needs to be taken very, very seriously. The final thing that is mentioned here is that his face is shining. Some might think of when Moses had meetings with God and he would come down off of the mountainside, his face would be glowing. Being in the presence of God, Moses was one of few who had this blessed opportunity. And he'd come down from this mountainside and his face would be glowing. Speaks to the magnitude of the brightness and the glory that awaits us in heaven. Jesus himself, not long before his crucifixion, had a moment where he was transfigured into the very image of Isaiah, and his presence alone caused his face to glow. We've seen this before. John has seen this before. He was an eyewitness to the transfiguration moment. And he sees his Lord coming from heaven, completely glowing in power and authority. Now, these letters that are now going to come and we're going to talk about, these letters kind of carry a very particular kind of structure. They're addressed to a church's angel. Every letter is addressed to a particular church's angel. These churches are real churches. These cities are real cities. As a matter of fact, this order that we're even going to go in would follow the correct order that if a writer, if a person who was going to deliver these messages would deliver them, if we gave them to UPS, in other words, they would have to deliver these letters in this order. This followed a very specific trail. And they had a structure. They were always addressed to the church's angel. The speaker of these letters, the person addressing the church, was Jesus. But Jesus would always identify himself in a particular way that he would identify himself to that particular church as the sovereign Lord. Five out of these seven churches received commendations. They would receive attaboys. I see what you're doing in this, and it's fantastic. Five of the seven churches also received some rebukes. This is not good. This is what I hold against you. But at the end of each of the letters, there was always a challenge to listen and act according to what he is telling the churches. And to not do so would bring certain consequences to the church. So every letter follows this same line of structure. Okay, so we start now with the letter to Ephesus. Let's talk about this city. If you read your Digging Deeper outline, your devotional guide this week, we spent the entire week reading the book of Ephesians, kind of preparing for this. The church in Ephesus was established by Paul. He had spent 3 months there preaching and teaching in a synagogue. But after 3 months, it wasn't going so well. There were people kind of rising up against him. So he took a group of people and he went to a different lecture hall. He just found a different place to rent. He said, listen, if I can't teach in the synagogue, I'm going to go somewhere else. Paul spent 2 years in this lecture hall teaching and mentoring and discipling new believers, starting this church in Ephesus. Now, I don't think that there's any symbolism in Paul being in Ephesus for 2 years and me celebrating 2 years and being recalled as your pastor for an additional 4. I hope not, because after 2 years that Paul was in Ephesus, a great riot broke out throughout the entire town. I really am not interested, okay? Let's not repeat history. Let's learn from it, all right? So we know this about the church. It's recorded in Acts chapter 19, if you don't believe me. There's a lot there that talks about how Paul created this church. This city was one of very few cities in the Roman Empire that was considered to be a free state. It had a certain amount of limited self-rule. It boasted a huge stadium. It had a world marketplace, a massive library, and a theater that I want to show you right now that would seat 25,000 people in its day. This is actually built into a mountainside right there in the city of Ephesus. The next slide shows a great temple of Artemis. Artemis was the Greek goddess. The Romans would call her Diana of fertility. And the Greek goddess of fertility brought a lot of people coming their way. A lot of commercialism. People would sell little trinkets and souvenirs there, just like they do today. This was a major source of the city's income as well. The next slide is the ruins of the library that was there. This is one of the most preserved ancient cities that we have available to still learn from today. This city was huge. It's a port city. It was the center of trade, and the trade routes would all span from it. This was a major city and a major reason why Paul wanted a strong Christian work to be in Ephesus. So it's no shock, really, that when Jesus is articulating his words to the people, his churches, he wanted to start with Ephesus. Here are the words. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds 7 stars in his right hand and who walks among the 7 golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men and that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them to be false. You have preserved and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. You have forgotten your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Christ is identified in this letter, true to form, as the one who holds seven stars and walks among the seven golden lampstands. Why? Why is Christ identified in this way? Simply, he is the ultimate authority to the churches. The church in Ephesus had become proud. They had become a prideful group of people. Their city was powerful, and they felt equally powerful among the churches. They had kind of thought of themselves as the mother of all churches in Asia Minor. Kind of reminded me as I studied it this week of the Vatican, a particular place where there might be more holiness or the center or the hub of Christianity. God comes to him. Jesus reveals himself to him as the one who stands holding the seven stars, the one who walks among the golden lampstands. He is the leader of the church, not them. His commendation to them is threefold. I know of your deeds. You work hard and your perseverance is awesome. They were a busy church. They were busy doing great things. They were also a protective church. They tested those who came to them. They would not allow false prophets to work their way into their fold. You know the greatest and easiest way to destroy a church? It's not from the outside. It's not from somebody outside the church attacking the church, because that will fortify the church. You know the greatest way to destroy a church is from within. And Dr. Anthony has too many stories to tell you today about how churches get rocked because we don't test, we don't protect, and we don't take care of the church. And one of the things I've become very passionate about over the last 2 years is my desire to want to protect this body. We've been through too much. We've suffered too much. And I want to protect us to keep us from that kind of pain. To guard us, to be holy, and to not allow others to come from within and destroy. This church had figured that out. The church in Ephesus had figured that out, and they had protected their church. They had also endured. They had become a mature church. They had become a church that had suffered a lot. They had grown up and they knew how to talk church. And Jesus gave them props for all those things, being busy and protective and a mature church. But he also had a rebuke for them. You've forgotten how to love, he said. Though complimented for their zeal, complimented for their passionate work in protecting their faith, they had fallen into caring more about orthodoxy than love. This church had found more comfort in the method of their religious behavior than in allowing love to flow from them as Christ commands us to do. This church had gotten very good at being church, talking church, dressing church, doing church. They probably went 3 times a week. Do you remember going to church 3 times a week? That was a long time ago for many of us. You mean they used to do church more than once on Sunday morning? Yeah. Many of them still do. This church had done so many things well, but they had fallen more in love with their own orthodoxy than love of God. Remember, what is the purpose of the church? We talked about it last week. The purpose of the church is to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We are to be people who are loving God with every bit of our being. And we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. We are to show love to others. That is our measuring tool. It's not in attendance. It's not in bigger buildings. It's not in bigger staff. It's not in more dollars raised. The measuring tool for the purpose of the church is in our ability to love. And we can see that most clearly in our fruit that we produce. If you're confused by what I'm saying, go online and download the last 3 messages, okay? This is review of what we've been talking about, and I want you to see that it applies to everything we do. So the church had found themselves in a position where they couldn't defend their belief. They couldn't defend why they do what they do. They had lost their ability to reason. All they had was old rhetoric instead of a fresh understanding of the Scriptures, a fresh touch from God's Spirit. They had lost their sense of love. Paul talks about love. It's important for us to understand this kind of love. He records it in 1 Corinthians. But now I want to lay out a far better way for you, he says. If I speak with human eloquence and angelic ecstasy, but don't love, I'm nothing but the creaking of a rusty gate. If I speak God's word with power, revealing all its mysteries and making everything plain as day, and if I have faith that says to a mountain, jump, and it jumps, but I don't love, I am nothing. That one gets me every time. If I give everything I own to the poor, even go to the stake to be burned as a martyr, but I don't love, I've gotten nowhere. So no matter what I say, what I believe, and what I do, I'm bankrupt without love. Love never gives up. Love cares more for others than for self. Love doesn't want what it doesn't have. Love doesn't strut. It doesn't have a swelled head. Love doesn't force itself on others. It isn't always me first. It doesn't fly off the handle, and it doesn't keep score of the sins of others. It doesn't revel when others grovel. It takes pleasure in the flowering of truth. It puts up with anything. It trusts God always. It always looks for the best, and it never looks back, but keeps going on to the end. Love never dies. Inspired speech will be over someday. Praying and tongues will end. Understanding will reach its limit. We know only a portion of the truth. And what we say about God is always incomplete. But for right now, until that completeness comes, until Jesus comes, we have these things to do that lead us toward that consummation. Trust steadily in God. Hope unswervingly and love extravagantly. And the best of these three is love. The church in Ephesus had lost their ability to put love over the top of everything. They were more comfortable functioning as a church and having communion so many times a day or week. They had all these different rituals they wanted to uphold, and they were so radical about defending those things, but they had lost their ability to love. Well, the call came out to repent. Remember from the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I'll remove you. I will remove your lampstand. Now, this comes as a big shock. This is the church, remember, who thought they were the only lampstand. This is the church that thought they were leading all the other churches. They thought they were the big fish. And Jesus says, if you don't get this right, if you keep being busy and doing all these things, but if you don't get love right, I will take your lampstand. I'll remove it. You will be a church no more. Those who have an ear, let us hear. We have got to understand how to love. And I'm not talking about loving the people that are easy to love. I'm talking about loving the people that are the most difficult to love. The ones that drive you crazy. And we all have them. Some of us married them, right? Some of us married into a family filled with them. But God doesn't say you get to pick and choose whom you love. He doesn't say only love those who love you first. You don't get to say, oh, this person's nice, I'll be their friend. No. God says love above everything else, love. We live in a world that I think it's very difficult for us to trust others. We live in a world that's very difficult to love others. But there's no out here. There is no out. There is only the command that we must love. The positive redirection Christ offers is this. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. To recapture your love for God and your love for others will grant you access into life, eternal life, real life. Loving God will shift you from being here out of duty or orthodoxy into pure desire because you want to, because you have passion to want to worship Him. Loving others will drive you to do radical things. It does. Consider this analogy of sorts. When you begin dating somebody, you make all kinds of accommodations, right? I mean, you get all giddy inside. You have that warm little fluttery feeling in your chest. You go, oh, you think about this person all the time. And you find ways to be with them. You manipulate your schedule to find ways to be with them all the time. And then as time passes and you fall in that love and that continues to move on, it might so happen that you get engaged. That you all of a sudden begin to think about not just about your love, but producing the best wedding mankind has ever seen. That becomes your focus, right? I mean, there are guest lists and dresses and flowers and honeymoon. A guy's only heard honeymoon and the women only heard guest list. You get what I'm saying. And then you get married. And the person you married changes. Huh? What do you mean you like football? I didn't know that. Okay? You begin to do what you want to do. All these unexpressed expectations before now begin to surface. Intention is your friend. Love can quickly leave a relationship like that. And your relationship is all of a sudden, it just becomes a shell of the love you once had. A shell that is hard and useless. Think about it in your walk with God today. When you start off, you're so hungry and you're so eager to learn the things of God. You accommodate your schedule to go be in places where people teach about God. You come to church. You get so crazy, you join a small group. I mean, it's insane. You read your Bible. You download messages online. You're hungry, man, and you're feeding. But as the relationship moves along, unrealized expectations lead to greater disappointments. Your old self, your old sinful, selfish self sounds a little bit more appealing. Tension between what you've experienced and what you know to be true with God and what you really want is felt in your life. And love, even spiritual love, can leave real quick. And your walk with God becomes nothing but a shell of the love you once expressed. Hard, useless, maybe busy, but loveless. Your walk with God, your walk with Christ, needs to be like it was when you first felt it. Jesus says, do what you did at first. Have that kind of passion. Have that kind of love for everyone around you. That's what I'm calling you to. I'm asking you to return to a passionate pursuit of God and His people. Jesus is saying, I want you to experience a fresh movement of God's Spirit. I want you to love and be loved. I want the church to be the center point, the hub of where love is found in our world. But too many times we can be caught up like the church in Ephesus, and we can be caught up in this love, or we can be caught up in this orthodoxy of doing church and not being a people of love. I want to ask you, what do you think Flushing thinks of us as a church? When you talk about church, or when people think about church, what comes to their mind when they think about our church? If they don't think of us as a church who loves, then we need an ear and we need to listen. And we need to act, and we need God to mold us into that kind of church. A church where God's love will be renewed in our heart. I want to ask you today, do you need to renew your vows of love to Christ? Is today a day where your love vows to God need to be renewed, where that fire in your heart for Him needs to be stoked a little bit, and the flames can take over again? Do you need that today? Is your love for God growing cold? Are there any embers left to stoke that fire? I hope so. Maybe you're here today and you're thinking, man, I've never felt like loving God. I've never experienced loving God like that. Well, today can be the day where your first love happens, where you can experience loving God in a way that you've never experienced before. Steve's going to come and lead us in a final song, and I know the hour is late, and I want to not apologize for that, if you're okay with me not apologizing for that. Don't worry about the ham in the oven. Don't worry about what your plans are right after this. Think about this moment. Is your heart burning for the things of God today? Is your love for Him in the forefront of your spirit? Or have you, like me and so many others, found yourself so easily trapped by doing church, by fulfilling various roles in the church, by coming to church, by checking things off my church list? Friends, if we're not the church of love, we're in danger of having our lampstand removed in this community. Now, the beauty of this is this. We are a church. Let me give you some props. We are a church who loves well. Overall, we are a church that reaches out and gives away food. We give away things. We are constantly thinking about ways we can be Christ's hands and feet. We've restored homes this year. We have fed hundreds, if not thousands, of people. We are loving with our actions. But are you loving the very core of your being? Do you think about God like you think about that love at first? That boyfriend, that girlfriend, whatever it was in this world. Do you think about God like that? Is His passion your passion? I hope so. But if not, there's room to allow that fire to get stoked today. There's room for the fire in your heart to be stoked enough today and allow it to come alive. I don't want to do it in this way. I want to challenge you to respond. Not because our DS is here and it would look really good on my resume. We've already filled the altars twice. Come on. But because I believe that your love of God will become that more passionate if you have to stand up for it. I found Tammy to be quite attractive in college. But I thought she was way out of my league. She traveled in a singing group. Who am I? Had neither one of us, and to go on the record, she approached me. But to go on the record, if neither one of us had done that, if it had been just a good idea, this would have never happened. Don't sit here and think about God and loving God like it's a good idea. Boy, that was a good one. Way to go, Pastor. Take the step. Because what you need to worship God today is you and His Spirit. And you're both here. Father, today as we sing and as we respond to You, may Your Spirit guide us. Be with our kids and our children's workers who are going overtime today, God. Help them. But help our focus to be purely on You. And may Your love flood us today. May it spill out over into our community today. And may we be Your people, filled with passionate love for You. Oh, Jesus, I ask that in Your name. Amen. If you'd like to come as we're singing, these places are available for you to pray. If you'd like to pray where you are, that's fine too. But let's allow God's love to fill us today.
Thanks for spending these minutes with us at Flushing Community Church. If you would like to speak with someone regarding today's message, please contact our office at 810-732-0282 or visit flushingcommunity.org.